From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Time to start a new series looking at this next section in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus contrasts true Christian righteousness with the Pharisees and their teaching, what they were particularly setting forth. In Matthew 6, Jesus contrasts true Christian righteousness with what the Pharisees were practicing. Jesus addresses issues of real sanctification or real Christian growth and what it means in terms of living a Christian life.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us a message entitled, Hypocrisy and True Righteousness. Many people are willing to do a good deed if it means they can get their picture in the newspaper or get on the 6 o'clock news. Many people are willing to give to a worthy cause if they can have a big plaque telling others about their generosity. Many people are willing to do good if it puts them in the spotlight. But Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Do you do good deeds for your own glory or for the glory of God? The scripture text for today's message is from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Hypocrisy and True Righteousness.
A couple of years ago, I did a series all through Matthew chapter 5. So we're going to pick up in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and this morning look at Matthew 6:1. For the purpose of context, let's read 6:1 through 4. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they had their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you." Remember that the whole law is summarized in loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Matthew chapter 6 especially deals with loving God, and chapter 7 focuses on loving our neighbor. There is an emphasis also in Matthew 6 on God as our Heavenly Father. In fact, the idea of God being our Father is mentioned a dozen times, mentioned 12 times in Matthew 6. The basic idea is that in Matthew 6, the essence of true righteousness in our Christian life with respect to our relationship with God is that we understand who God the Father is. We live our lives before Him. Of course, we don't have God as our Father outside of the work of Christ and by being redeemed through faith in Him. Jesus is dealing in this chapter with essential elements of Christian living. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on this chapter. He said, "We may as well realize at the outset of this chapter 6 that it is a very searching one. Indeed, we can go further and say that it is a very painful one. I sometimes think that it is one of the more uncomfortable chapters to read in the entire Scriptures. It probes and examines and holds a mirror up before us, and it will not allow us to escape. There is no chapter which is more calculated to promote self-humbling and humiliation than this particular one. But thank God for it. The Christian should always be anxious to know himself. No other man truly wants to know himself. The natural man thinks he knows himself and thereby reveals his basic trouble. He evades self-examination. Because to know oneself is ultimately the most painful piece of knowledge that a man can ever acquire. And here is a chapter that brings us face to face with ourselves and enables us to see ourselves exactly as we are. But I repeat, thank God for it. Because it is only the man who has truly seen himself for what he is who is likely to fly to Christ and to seek to be filled with the Spirit of God, who alone can burn out of him the vestiges of self and everything that tends to mar his Christian living. In the structure of chapter 6, the basic principle is stated in 6:1, and then Jesus gives three illustrations concerning hypocrisy in the giving of alms, in praying, and in fasting, where people would do those things before men to get the praise of men. If you have the King James Version, you might notice that 6:1 reads, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them." The translation places almsgiving right at the beginning instead of in verse 2. However, the Greek text simply gives the principle in 6:1, and then almsgiving is introduced in verse 2. We see the principle being given that the Christian is to have a sincere heart devotion to God. Look at 6:1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." The first idea in this is the issue of whose approval do we seek? We can please God, or we can seek to please men. And when we seek to please men, we are ultimately trying to please ourselves. The main reason we would seek to please men or gain their approval for our pious actions is to please ourselves, to be able to look at ourselves and say, "Look what a righteous or a holy person I am. What a nice man I am that I do these things." This is part of the deceptive nature of sin. What may outwardly appear to be a selfless or a righteous act may actually be selfishness. And think about it, when a person does some outward pious action, something that may be really a good thing to do, but he does it with the goal of being seen by men and gaining the approval of others, he's concerned about having a good opinion of himself. He can feel good about himself because he gave to the poor, or because he was known to be a praying person, or that he's fasting and praying. Ultimately, the bottom line is that we are either having the goal of pleasing God or pleasing ourselves. Often when people are concerned about outward appearance and pleasing themselves or keeping a score of their so-called righteousness, later on down when Jesus is talking about almsgiving in verse 3, he says, "But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." Obviously, if we're doing an action, we know we are doing it. But the idea is, don't keep score of it. Don't mark it off on your righteous chart of what a good man am I today. You know, I stuck in my thumb and pulled out a plum and said, "What a good boy am I." And you see people who are consciously and always thinking about their scorecard and talking to people about salvation and what they're trusting in for salvation. I've often had people give a list to me of all the things that they do. I remember one time talking to a lady in some door-to-door evangelism. I asked her, "Well, what are you trusting in to get to heaven?" And she began to rattle off this list. She took care of the elderly on this day, and she went to visit people in the hospital on this day, and she went to church on these days, and she went to this prayer meeting, and she did all these righteous things. Now, any of those things she did were nice things to do, but she obviously was keeping score in her mind, and she was trusting in those things to get to heaven. And the sad reality, and that is, if she would have died that day, she would have gone to hell, because she'd be trusting in those good works and not in Christ. Becky Pippert writes this. She said, "The core of human religion has always been moralism and legalism. We like the 'I must try harder' approach to religion because it is rooted in pride and self-control. It believes that by self-effort alone we can make ourselves good. We theater this kind of religion because that way we do not really need God. We just need to live up to the standards we choose, which of course we cannot do either. Jesus is mentioning, don't do these righteous acts just to be noticed by men, to keep a scorecard of how good you are doing, or to gain praise and favor from people in a culture. A second principle derived from this is that we are always in the presence of God. Notice in verse 1, he says, otherwise you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And in verse 4, it says that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. God sees your actions. In fact, all the way through this, there's an idea of our living our lives in the presence of God. In verse 6, but when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to the Father, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And in verse 18, in talking about fasting, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. The Bible repeatedly affirms that God is omnipresent. When we think about omnipresence, it's not the idea that God is just so big that He fills the universe and there's one part of God here and another part of God over here. The idea of omnipresence is that God is fully and absolutely conscious and present in every place there is. When we are here worshiping, we are in the full and immediate presence of God. In those times when I'm in Ukraine and I'm worshiping with believers there, I'm in the full and immediate presence of God. When you're praying in your prayer closet at home, you're in the full and immediate presence of God. In Psalm 139, in verses 7 through 10, David writes, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night as bright as the day, darkness and light are alike to you. There is no place you can go to escape the presence of God. If I go to the highest mountain, to the deepest ocean, if I die and I'm in the grave, if I go to heaven or I go to hell, there you are. Jeremiah also says the same thing in Jeremiah 23, in verses 23 and 24. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? You are always in the immediate and full presence of God. This means that we never have any real privacy. We have never had a private conversation or done any action in private or in secret in our lives. In terms of application, on the side, there is a very strong encouragement to this in times of trouble or trial. In those times when we're sick or in pain or under physical attack, we know God is there with us. As the psalmist said in Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. This knowledge assures us that God is always near to us. He's always working out the events of our lives for good if we're in Christ. God's presence is also an encouragement for our prayer lives. As Jesus mentions in the next paragraph, that the Father sees in secret. He hears our prayers. He is near to us in the air we breathe. He hears our every whisper. In fact, He knows our needs, our thoughts, and the longings of our hearts before we express them or even think them. If the object of our prayer is a loved one or a friend on the other side of the world, as we pray here, God is fully and actively present there with them at the same time He is with us. A third application of being in God's presence relates more closely to Jesus' exhortations here. God sees our actions and our attitudes and rewards us accordingly. This is also a motivation against sin. Robert Raymond, in preaching on the omnipresence of God in a sermon, said this. He said, "I had more than once reminded young couples from my pulpits, urging adults to heed my words as well, that they must not think if they park on some desolate lane on some dark moonless night and climb into the back seat of the car that they are alone. No, indeed, someone else is there with them, watching them and observing their activity. The young man and the young woman who have illicit sex on that back road are committing an act that is as public to God as if they were committing it before their parents at high noon on Broad Street. It's David says in Psalm 139, 11 and 12, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide me from you, but the night shines as the day, and darkness and light are alike to you." Jesus brings out the point that all of our thoughts, our attitudes, and our actions are done in the omniscient and full presence of God. This means that not only are we in God's presence, but that He also knows every secret part of our hearts. In Luke 16:15, Jesus, in speaking to the Pharisees, verse 14 into 15, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at Him. And He said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God.'" Notice the idea, you justify yourselves in the sight of men. You do these actions. You pray, you give, you fast, you do religious activities openly and publicly and with great fanfare to justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. In Hebrews 4:13, Scriptures declare, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Whether we are engaging in some kind of sin or doing a so-called good work with a sinful attitude, we are in God's presence and He fully sees it. He knows the attitude of our hearts. This is why some type of righteousness based on works or merit before God is such a foolish and anti-biblical concept. The requirement of God's law is absolute perfection. Not only in action, but in attitude of heart. This is why Paul writes that there is no one who does good. There is not even one. According to the standard of God's law, no one is righteous. Jesus starts out by saying, don't practice your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Don't have an attitude of justifying yourselves outwardly. He then says, otherwise you had no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Jesus immediately points to having an eternal perspective. And He mentions the issue of God giving us a reward. And this touches on the idea of having a perspective toward eternity and not just living for this life only. In fact, down in verse 19, Jesus talks about treasure in heaven. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When we think about the issue of rewards, it's important to remember that we never place God in our debt. Sometimes the issue of rewards being mentioned in Scripture is used as a support for some type of merit system for salvation. However, rewards in Scripture are never presented with the idea that we earn merit from God. We are saved by God's sovereign grace and mercy in Christ. It is God that empowers and enables us to do any good work that we do in our lives. Remember, the Apostle Paul, when he was speaking about his conversion and missionary service in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he said, "I am what I am by the grace of God. And the grace which was given me was not given in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He said, I labored, I did these missionary journeys, but I recognized that even that was empowered by God's grace. Good works, the good works we do flow from a true saving faith and a person who is redeemed in Christ. Augustine, in talking about reward, said that it is his own gifts that God crowns, not our merits, even though we regard these as our own acts. And if they are good, they are God's gifts. Not that the apostle meant to deny good works or empty them of their value, because he says that God renders to every man according to his works, but he would have that our works proceed from faith and not faith from works. Martin Bucer, the reformer, said that the Lord rewards his people for their good works, and it is not on the grounds of their righteousness, but purely from his free grace and for the sake of his dear Son, in whom he chose us for eternal life before the foundation of the world, and created us through good works, which through him he effects in us and rewards us so generously. Consequently, when God rewards our good works, he is rewarding his works and gifts in us rather than our own works. God is graciously giving us grace upon grace. He gives us grace in our salvation. He enables us to do what he has called us to do, and then he graciously rewards that. Jesus directs our attention toward eternity and toward pleasing God. This especially speaks against the idea of doing things to the praise of men or for some type of self-glorification. If we do a righteous work with the idea of pleasing God and him alone, then we are thinking with an eternal perspective. The idea of an eternal reward in heaven is a great encouragement to us in our Christian lives. Sometimes Christians are urged neither to think about eternal rewards. But Jesus does tell us to think about eternity and rewards as he teaches on a proper way to live before God. In fact, remember that in Hebrews 12:2, Jesus was motivated by a reward that was set before him in his work on the cross. In Hebrews 12:2, we're exhorted to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In Hebrews 11, in verses 24 and following, when it speaks about Moses, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He did an evaluation. The riches of Christ is far greater than being a member of the royal family of Egypt. And I will suffer reproach with the people of God for a short temporal time on this earth and have an eternal blessing with the people of God and with Christ in heaven. Well, we had the attitude that we understand God gives us these rewards by his grace and by his mercy. We do look toward eternity and not just what we get in this life. To overcome discouragement that often accompanies suffering and struggles, we must follow Paul's example by turning away from this life and focusing on the world to come. Jesus tells us not to live for this world only, not to focus on what praise we would get from others, where we would do certain Christian activities or present ourselves in a pious manner just for the praise of people around us, but think about your Father in heaven. An important point on this is that Jesus says there is no reward from God for those who seek the reward of men. Jesus makes an absolute statement in this regard. R. Kent Hughes writes on this, he said, Jesus is saying, anyone who does a good deed so as to be seen and appreciated by others will lose his or her reward, no matter how good and beneficial the deed is. Absolutely no exceptions. It is possible for a believer to take a leper's ulcerated limb in his hands and caress it gently, speak words of comfort, and have no reward from God. It is possible to pray for your enemies and have no reward. It is possible to preach like an angel and have no reward. Why? Because it is possible to do all these things to the recognition of men and not God.
Many people are willing to do good deeds for their own glory, but the people of God must never seek the spotlight for ourselves. We must do good works for the glory of God. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled Hypocrisy and True Righteousness. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's area code 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message entitled Hypocrisy and True Righteousness. Our address again, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for being with us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.